I want to encourage you with the song we just heard. I don't know your story, your personal details, but when we sing a song that's got the words Hosanna, Hosanna, sometimes we only reserve thought about those words for Palm Sunday, because in fact they were the words shouted by the people as Jesus approached Jerusalem the week prior to giving his life on that Friday on a cross. But the words are really rich. The word Hosanna is a real, it's an appeal. It literally is a request, a plea. Oh, save is what Hosanna means. And I'm fairly convinced of two things. One is that every single person hearing my words this morning needs God to do something that significant in your life. I don't know if you, maybe it's a salvation request. Oh, save me, God, I'm a sinner. And look at Luke 18 and you'll pretty well see what happens to someone who says, God, have mercy on me, save me, the sinner. It says there, Jesus tells the story that man went home saved, justified. But maybe it's some other area in your personal life, a stubborn habit, some kind of sinful darkness. Hey, you've made a good first step to come and be around a God that's very interested. He doesn't turn from you or run from you. In fact, if you were to look at Luke chapter 15, you will find that, in fact, he runs to you. Isn't that an incredible picture of a God that says, of dirt that some of us have, all of us have at times, but maybe right this moment, the dirt in your life doesn't cause God to run from you. It causes God to run to you and say, I can help. I just need to hear you say, Hosanna, oh, save me, God, please. I can't get better without you. So wherever you're at, that's something for you. I just thought of that. I tend to engage in songs that we're singing in worship in very personal ways. And I sang that song today thinking, God, how do I need you to save, do an act of salvation in my life? I already belong to you, but what area in my life do I need you to directly and deeply intervene in? And maybe that's something for you to consider. I want to challenge you this morning in a area of concern that I think every Christian needs to take some time and give some thought to. We all talk about success. We're in a society that's fairly obsessed with it. Are you successful is oftentimes a question about what are you doing today that's bigger and better than yesterday? Whether you're in business, whether you're in your personal life, maybe you're trying to lose weight, and success is defined by how many pounds did you lose. So in whatever area of your life or my life, success is a big deal. It doesn't come trouble-free, however. In fact, there's what I would consider to be a very scary downside to success. Maybe you've heard this expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Did you know it's a Mark Twain quote? And the full quote is, familiarity breeds contempt and children. It's true. Okay. It's okay to laugh, too. All right. All right, now that we got that out in the open. My concern is when that makes its way into the spiritual realm of our lives. Let me introduce you to how it looks in a couple of other areas. Let's say you're looking for a job, and you need employment, you get gussied up and ready for the interview, you check yourself in the mirror, everything's looking good, you smell good, you're unwrinkled, you're doing your best, you walk in, and you put your best foot forward, right? That's what we say in an interview. You sell yourself. You present yourself in a way that's compelling and causes the boss to go, wow, only an idiot would pass on an employee like you, and I don't want to be an idiot. You got the job. That's what you're after, right? How many of you have had a job interview? Okay. How many of you in that interview put your feet up on the boss's desk? No one. You just don't do that. But an interesting thing happens after you get the job. Something starts to happen to your approach. And before long, you find your feet up on the desk. Before long, you're not quite as punctual as you were at the beginning. Perhaps eventually you leave a little early or stretch your lunch break a little longer. That's an example of familiarity breeding contempt. And eventually the thrill is gone, the job along with it, and an interesting thing happens at the same time. Not only are you ready to leave, but your boss is ready for you to leave. I've just kind of walked you through. Doesn't have to be that way, but it's a very predictable sort of sequence. Let's take relationships. Another example of how this works. Boy meets girl. Boy knocks himself out to look right, to present himself right. Girl the same way. And they meet each other, and they kind of got this little energy going, and there's this, you know, I get chills when I'm around you, and I got goosebumps, and oh, you're special, and you notice every detail. Notice what they look like. You've got their, I mean, you've got it so dialed in, you know the number of hairs on their eyebrows, right? And the slightest change, you're on it. You notice it, you say something. Hey, that's new. That's a new blouse. That's a new outfit, a new hair color, a hairstyle, whatever it happens to be. You would never think of missing something big like sometimes can come later in a relationship. You're kidding. You got your haircut? Doesn't happen that way. So what takes over? What causes a person, a couple, to start out so crisp and so alive and alert and so dialed in to the details of relationship? And then over time, in some cases, barely notice. Wow. Was that always your hair color? What happens? Familiarity breeds contempt. I, years ago, worked with college students, and along with my wife, we had a lot of relationships with students. And I'll never forget the time when a college student that we were not only had in our ministry, but was a neighbor, shared with us that she was pregnant and unmarried. And she had already made up her mind that she was going to carry the baby to full term, but she knew for certain she was not to be the one to raise this baby. Her struggle was, how do I tell my parents? By the way, she lived at home. I thought, well, and Debbie was counseling her and coaching her along, and in my mind it was fairly obvious, you tell or eventually they're going to ask. So, I mean, you can't just not talk about it. And weeks turned into months, and fast forward to the 8th month. She happened to carry her baby in a very kind of almost concealing way, and was difficult, unless you were paying attention, to even notice. And one day I was in the garage working on my garage door opener. I'm up on a ladder, and her dad comes into the garage. Let's call him Bill. And Bill comes in and says, hey, you know, and he refers to his daughter. Let's call her Julie. Julie's, you got any insight? Julie's like getting real emotional. She's like always crying. I mean, she's really, doesn't take much to set her off. and I'm up on a ladder now holding on. And then his next question was, and by the way, I don't mean anything, but she's kind of gaining some weight. I don't know. She's getting a little thicker, actually. And now I'm clutching the garage door opener. And I look down at him. I said, Bill, you need to go have a talk with Julie. And just have a straight face-to-face. Julie, by the way, lived down the hallway. A half hour went by, and they came back to our house broken. His dad sobbing at the news, not so much that she was pregnant, but that he, with her living just down the hallway, missed it. How does that happen? The footnote to that story, they went on to, she had the baby, and we were able to help arrange an adoption to an infertile couple, and it was a beautiful scene to have this family that couldn't have children suddenly have their dreams come true. But the dad, he ached over how familiarity, my own daughter, living in my house, just down the hall, and I somehow missed it. Now, this would just be a good pep talk about being a good, you know, person in relationships and a good person on the job, but the reality is, as you guessed, this affects our spiritual life as well. And in fact, right now, even as I say that, I have no control over whether you're just going to kind of yawn at this point, sit back in your seat and go, I kind of know where he's going now. If you do, that's your choice. It's my choice to just kind of wave it off. But you'll miss something. So for the balance of my few minutes with God's word, I want to have you look on with me to evaluate the principle that I'm presenting. Familiarity breeds contempt. And I would plead with you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It's on page 324, if you're reaching for a chair Bible that's around you, just go straight to that page and you'll be looking at the story of a great king. His name's Uzziah. And his story is recorded for us in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. And it warns, don't get proud when you become. 40 years of faithfulness is a good label to describe Uzziah in his first 40 years. 4 decades, people. He walked well for 4 decades. Now, little understanding, little connecting points here. He is the son of a king named Amaziah. And Amaziah was a good guy as well. He was also the grandson of Joash, also another king from Judah in the southern part of the divided kingdom. Okay, so you've got Uzziah, whose dad is Amaziah, whose granddad is Josiah. Now, both of those kings, his dad Amaziah, his granddad Josiah, were good guys. But the story here is about Uzziah, who is 16 when he steps up to the plate to take his turn leading God's people. Now, if you're a student, hopefully you're paying close attention. God doesn't pass you up because you're young. God doesn't go, you know something, you're too young. I'm looking for mature. I'm looking for refined. I'm looking for somebody with seasoning. Then how do you explain Mary, the mother of Jesus? God chose as a teenager. Here too, Uzziah wasn't 25 or 35, or I think in our country you have to be in your 40s or so to be the president. No, he's 16 years old. Now, he did what was right. Look at verse 4 and you'll see why I say that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Get this. He's got a prophet, Zechariah, putting his arm around him, saying, look, here's how to walk well. Here's how to live strong for God. And he puts his arm around him and tutors him. He instructs him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Now, just as his father Amaziah did. You see, Amaziah walked well for much of his life, but stumbled badly near the end. In fact, if you look back at chapter 25 and look at verse 20, it says, Amaziah, however, would not listen, for God so worked that he might hand them over to Jehoash because they sought the gods of Edom. He closed God out. Look also at verse 2 in chapter 25, and you will see this sort of epitaph of Amaziah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Almost prophetically, Uzziah walked well for much of his life, but he stumbled badly. More on that in just a minute. I want you to see something in verse 5 of chapter 26 that really grabs my attention. It says that as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. I want you to make a link that you never lose. The link is this: as success and seeking the Lord go hand in hand. I'm not sure and I'm not prepared to define for you what success means. Okay? So don't think of this as a formula. It's not that kind of thing. Well, if you seek the Lord, then he'll fill your pockets full of cash. I'm not saying that. But I do know this. I like the concept that's presented there, that as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. The same works in our lives. What is success? I don't know. Could be health. Could be wealth. It may come in the form of strong relationships. May come in the form of a season of shalom or peace in your life where things are moving along without great turmoil or trouble. All of the above point to success. And I don't think I'm looking at anybody here that goes, no, I'll pass. I don't care about that stuff. We all want that. And I want you to notice the link here. And it's not momentary, necessarily monetary success. Better way to render this might be, it will go well with you. As long as you seek the Lord, it will go well with you. Sort of like the first command with a promise, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The command is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is the first promise, or first command that comes with a promise. What was the promise? That it may go well with you. So you have here Uzziah being told, or we're told about his life, as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God gave him success. Well, what are some of the attributes? How did success look in his life? Let's notice some of that as I read along further here. Verse 6. He went to war against the Philistines. He broke down the walls of Gath, Gabna, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal and against the Munites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame, notice this, spread as far as the border of Egypt. That's all the way down south, hundreds of miles. His fame spread because he had become very powerful. Notice also things he built. He built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle of the wall. And he fortified them, right? There's more. He also built towers in the deserts and he dug many cisterns or wells. Why? Because he had so much livestock. More success. More blessing. He had so much livestock in the foothills and in the plains. And he had people working, huge staff, working in his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by division according to their numbers as mustered by Jael the secretary and Maaseiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. Get this, it's not some little chump troop. The total number of family leaders among the fighting men, 2,600. Under their command, almost a third of a million warriors, men trained for war. A powerful force to support the king against his enemies. And believe me, there were many. But watch as we read on. Uzziah provided all the necessary armament that they needed. He provided shields and spears and helmets and coats of armor and bows and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped. And I hate finishing this sentence. I hate reading the rest of verse 15. Because you get through this incredibly impressive, delicious, detailed picture of success because he was seeking the Lord. And then you read this huge bummer. It's like cruising on a freeway in the fast lane, having the greatest time, and suddenly you lock up your brakes and it lunges you forward, the inertia. You just like, it wrecks the whole experience. His fame spread far and wide. You want to go, yeah, way to go, Uzziah, for he was greatly helped. Of course he was. God gave him success, remember? Until he became powerful. Until he became powerful. Giving up seeking God came as a result of him becoming too successful. Familiarity had bred contempt for this king. Sadly, 40 years of faithfulness for King Uzziah was followed by 12 years of terrible trouble. And the turning point is that statement. The trouble began, I believe, with a change of attitude. It's what happens when you've got it going, man. When everything you touch turns to gold. Well, you know, I got the power. He had it. And he started to drink that Kool-Aid. And he lost the connection between his success and seeking God. Familiarity had led Uzziah to a contemptuous attitude for God's authority in the temple. Some of you have read further. Let's pick up there. You'll see it. It's an awful picture. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, something expressly forbidden to political leaders, to kings, only reserved for the priests. Azariah the priest, notice, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. And they confronted him and said, "This is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary. Leave it now. For you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." You picture these priests? It says appropriately courageous. The 80 priests that went in, 81 priests, they went in to confront him, and they were courageous priests. I get the feeling they're a little bit like Nathan the prophet. Remember when he was told, "You're supposed to go to David, and you're supposed to tell him, you're the man." You get the feeling they went in saying, "You know, Uzziah, this is not good. What you're doing is wrong. This is not your job to do." And Uzziah, because he had become powerful, says, give me the incense. I'll do my own." Wagging the censer back and forth. What was it that got into his head along the way, this road to success? Was it too many, I suspect, too many yes, sirs? Right away, sir. Your lordness, your highness. Can only take so much of that before you start to believe it. I'm bigger than life. I am a big deal. Look at my success. Can't touch this. Talk about scathing, verse 16. His pride led to his downfall. An exact fulfillment of the prediction of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You're seeing it lived out right here. I want to take verse 16 and make it a 2010 verse. Will you go with me for a minute? Here's how I want to do it. I want you to take verse 16, look back at it again. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Let's apply that, okay? I want you to insert your name. But when, I would put Steve. When Steve became, and fill in the details, became what? Became powerful, became successful. But when, put your name in there, but when you became wealthy, but when you became popular, but when you became married, retired, what is it? Make this verse your own. But when you became what? You became prideful. I suspect this connects at so many different levels for us this morning. Now, hard question. Has pride come on the scene in your life? Is there contempt there? It happens, folks. It really does. Over time, I think most of us are tempted to become too familiar, to feel contempt. This is almost hard to even put in a sentence, to feel contempt even for God and the cross of Christ and what Jesus did. To kind of go, "I've heard that story." 81 priests confront him. You know, I have three grown kids now, growing teenagers. But I remember when it was story time, when they were little people. And they would love for us to read books to them. And they'd climb up on our lap and Read this story to me. And we just love to read books. And we read them again and again. The only banned book in our home was Peter Pan because of green tights. I mean, that's not right. That's just not right. man wearing green. That's just wrong. But anyway, but you know what? We loved reading to our kids. Every book, every Peter Pan, everything. We read it all. And you know, here's the amazing thing. We would put one of our children on our lap, and we would start to read the story. And we would read it, and they would have this look on their faces of, they've heard it. They've had it read dozens of times. But they had this attitude of, wonder how it's going to turn out this time. Wonder what's going to happen to you know, Winnie the Pooh or whatever. And will the little blue engine make it this time? Or is the hill too big, you know? And they know the outcome. How many of us take that same spirit to God's word with us? And we go, you know something? I've read this story before, but God, what do you have that's brand new for me? I want to have that same kind of childlike approach to your word. When we were rafting in Southern Oregon last week, we met this man that I had spoken for him at this event at Cal State Fullerton. And it was a sweet reunion after 27 years. He actually, turns out, was the student that put this thing together, and he called me, found my cell phone number, called us on the road, and said, I just got to find something that's nagging me like crazy. Are you the guy that, and he went on to describe this thing that I had done years before, 27 years ago, as an outreach on the campus. And he says, can you imagine that? He says, you know, our paths cross in Grants Pass, Oregon, 27 years later. And he just radiated Christ. And he said some sweet things about our family. And I got back in the car and I said, you know, I was reporting all this to Debbie and the kids. And I said, you know, isn't this amazing? And Debbie looked at me and said, you know, honey, that's just God. That is God. God. And vacation sometimes gives me a chance to kind of see more clearly God at work in my life and causing our paths to cross there and to have this sweet reunion and a kind of an affirming experience of saying, you know, God used that in his life many, many years ago. I came across the quote that I think we need to hear. In all life, one should comfort the afflicted. But verily, also, one should afflict the comfortable. That's what this passage has done to me. And especially, one should afflict the comfortable when they are comfortably, contentedly, even happily wrong. I want to plead with you, don't go through the motions with God. It's in you to do that, just like it's in me. I had somebody say to me years ago, the greatest threat to a young Christian is to go to seminary. And I went, what? What? I went to two seminaries. And I understand what they meant. I had a preaching class where it was just plug and play, baby. There's this guy in our class, called him Father Sam. Had a collar, a white collar. And he was about to give his sermon. I thought, it's just a speech, man. Get up and let her fly. And I look over at him, and he's shaking. And I look closer, and he's got tears. And he goes, holding his Bible like this, he says, I need you to pray for me. I'm looking around. There's like 15 of us in this preaching practicum. I'm like, bro, just let it fly. I mean, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy to tell people the life-transforming truths of God. I remember looking at Sam thinking, God rebuked me that very moment because he said, Steve, his is the spirit I'm looking for. I was dangerously close to contempt. I've tried to take a different approach ever since, every single time I stand before you with God's word. I want to plead with you. Every time you see the been there, done that spirit happening in you, you need to rebuke it as a treacherous enemy and an evil. Because it will take you down and you'll never know it happened. But when you rebuke it, you say, Jesus, I've read the story before, but tell me how it turns out. Show me something new. That's going to make you a better man and a better woman and a better student, better teenager, a better mate, better friend, better employee, better boss, better member of Grace Point. After all, the Bible says elsewhere in Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. It's a picture like God looking, spanning the globe, to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully his. No contempt. I'd like you to bow your heads with me if you would. Thank you, God. Thanks for exposing weakness and for revealing the subtle areas that we are all capable of when it comes to the most important, treasured relationship we could possibly have with you. I pray that you would put an alertness in our spirits that causes us to see and to sense and to smell when we begin to have this contempt, this familiarity that makes us dull and unresponsive to your spirit. God, even as we respond to you this morning, I pray that we would spend time as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands and think about what you did for us. I pray that you'd rock us, God. Lord Jesus, that we would see the love that drove you to do what you did on the cross to make us whole, to heal us, to save us. Put a new fire, a new passion inside of us to follow you with